Let's take our Bibles then this morning and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." A certain generation of television viewers are obsessed with the Antiques Roadshow, which in turn is concerned to identify the provenance of various objects in terms of, what is this? Where did this come from? When was this made? That's the kind of thing. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate posed him a question. "Where are you from?" The question grew out of the charges being made against him by the authorities, the Jewish authorities. Charges that would merit execution. But such was the volatility of the political situation at the time that Pilate did not want to rush into that premature decision. The accusers were saying that Jesus was making himself, quote, the Son of God. Under cross-examination, the accused, Jesus, had said that he was a king, but that his kingdom was not of this world. And then the prisoner had said something which must have sounded to Pilate like a riddle wrapped in an enigma. Jesus said this, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." One way or another, people had been asking the same question as Pilate since the launch of his public ministry. His religious critics had rejected his claims, repeated claims, to have, quote, come down from heaven, or to have come from the Father, or to have come from above. Like many of our Antiques Roadshow amateurs, they thought they had the provenance of Jesus down pat. They said this, "Is this not Jesus, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Or again, in another point in his life, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. They thought they knew him. They thought they knew where he was from. Nazareth, which wasn't mentioned in the Holy Scriptures as a place from which the Messiah or anything remarkable was ever going to take place. They thought they knew his family. They thought they knew his provenance. And yet, there were times in which they admitted they didn't know. There was that occasion when he healed a man born blind that they said to one another, "We don't know where he comes from." That is Jesus. Another occasion when he was teaching in the synagogue and the people were saying to one another, "Where did this man get all this?" That is, all this knowledge. Where did he get all this? What is this wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought at his hand? In other words, there is something we cannot quite explain about Jesus. Now, John, the apostle, the evangelist who's writing this gospel, is concerned to address the provenance of Jesus right at the very beginning of his book. And so he begins with the first question, when? We might want to say, when was he made? When was he born? How old is he? What are his roots? And so John begins. You notice, he begins right there. In the beginning, he says. And when he says in the beginning, it's not quite like Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, John is referring not to that beginning so much as to the beginning without a beginning, the beginning that occurred before the beginning of created reality, the true beginning, that is the ultimate source from which all things and all other beginnings come. The Apostle Paul says about Jesus, he is before all things. So if it was possible for you this morning to sit in church and to imagine everything that now exists in our universe not existing. Can you imagine that? Well, of course you can't imagine it because you can't imagine an existence where you don't exist because you're doing the imagining. Isn't that so? But suppose you could imagine non-existence. Well, you wouldn't be able to imagine what would be there because you wouldn't exist either. Your imagination would cease. So it says about Jesus, from eternity, he was the Word. That's effectively what those opening words are saying. From the beginning of the beginning, from as far as we can go, before created reality, before the foundation of the world, a phrase that will come up later in John's Gospel, in the beginning was. He existed. He was there. Was the Word. Now, if you glance down, you'll see that the Word precedes all things. All things covers everything that has ever existed in the universe. All things. And the Word precedes all things. He creates all things, angelic and human and material and so on. Professor Ian MacFarlane puts it like this, there is nothing before the eternal God who encompasses all beginnings and so is uniquely in the beginning. There is no non-divine reality in relation to or as a consequence of which God is God. God doesn't derive from anything or from any place. And yet, in this eternal and unconditioned form of existence, the Word is with God. So these opening words are making a very strong statement. When it says the Word, John is not leaving any room for prior cogitation. I think it's Thomas Aquinas quoting St. Augustine who says, "For since God understands both himself and everything else through his essence, by one act, The single divine word is expressive of all that there is in God. So you don't have anything prior to the word. You don't have a thought prior to the word, or a reasoning prior to the word. St. Augustine puts it again like this: If there were less in the word than contained in the knowledge of the one speaking it, the word would be imperfect. But it's obvious from the text that this word is most perfect. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This is referring to a word that was spoken only once. Only once. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word contained everything of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's saying that this figure, for it refers to a figure, as yet unidentified, this figure is the same, has the same nature as God, which makes him radically unlike us. Our word is not the same as our nature. For us, our words usually follow our cogitation, our thinking, unless you're me, of course, in which case that works the other way around. I talk before I engage my brain sometimes, as I'm frequently reminded. For us, the word is an expression of an idea. It is the articulation of our reasoning. It's the expression of some truth. And therefore, there's a change that occurs. It implies a change from concept to communication, from idea to expression, from reasoning to its articulation. But no such change occurs in God. I am the Lord, I change not. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. God in the absolute sense. God in the way in which it's been set up, as it were, throughout the whole of the Bible before this point, from Genesis 1 right through to this point. We've been prepared to understand what we mean when we use the word God. It means the one who is. The name God gave himself when he's talking to Moses by the burning bush. And Moses says, who are you? Who will I say sent me? And God says, I am. He uses the verb to be. I am. I exist. That's my name. The Lord, when you see it in all capital letters, Yahweh means he who is. And he who is most single. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord, is one. Most single. Most simple. He is not made up of parts or bits or pieces. He is a simple being. He is spirit. And he is invisible. He is a simple being. There are no bits to God. And he is stable. He is unchanging. He does not change. So when we're told that the Word is God, we're not being told that the Word adds to God. We're not being told that the Word is a part of God. And we're not being told that somehow or other the appearance of the Word is in any way changing God. In fact, Jesus himself puts himself on the divine side of the equation when he says, using the very same words God spoke to Moses, I am, repeatedly in John's Gospel, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So eternally the Word was with God and the Word was God. Hence Jesus can say in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, I am in the Father and the Father in me. When it says that he was with God, it's telling you that he is co-eternal, co-extensive, that there's no Word without God, and there's no God without the Word. That's the when. As eternal as God is, before the beginning, at the beginning without a beginning. Secondly, the word what. What is Jesus? Well, we've answered it to some degree, but we come back to the question, what is he? If he is as old as God, if he goes back to before creation, well, we have to say, first of all, that Jesus is God. That's what the text says. The Word can be distinguished from God. We can talk about the Word. But in the end, we have to say that the Word is fully, equally, essentially, eternally God. At the end of the chapter, at the end of our reading, rather, this morning, we'll find that we are given grammar that we can use when we're talking about God. And we have to be careful of the way we speak about him. But here, right at the very beginning, we're told that the Word was with God, face to face with God. The Greek word can give that sense of being face to face with God. So the Word has a divine identity, and he does divine things. You notice how it goes on immediately to tell us about the work of creation. Well, we know from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45, that creation belongs exclusively to God. Let me quote, "Thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God," notes Isaiah, "who formed the earth and made it." Isaiah comments, "He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." And listen to what he says, what God says, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other." John, in his opening gambit, has already echoed the words of Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And how did he create the heavens and the earth? It says that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In other words, the Word is the means by which God creates out of nothing everything that there is. He constitutes creation. John uses this in both a positive and in a negative way. Do you notice he says that? All things were made through him, everything, including our own consciousness, has been made. It constitutes you and I, along with animals and rocks and clouds and supernovas. All of this is creaturely. We are all creatures. The one thing I can say about myself and the rock, my mother used to say that there was a resemblance between my brain and the rock, but what I can say from Scripture about the relationship between myself and the rock is that we are both creatures. Created things. And these are the things that are comprehended there in verse 3, the all things. Notice that Jesus is not one of the all things. All things were made through him. All things. In Isaiah's language, he created the heavens and he formed the earth. And as Isaiah says, that's because he is God. And the Bible is very clear throughout Scripture of this created and creator distinction. That there's no middle thing between the creator and the creation. There is no hierarchies of beings as the Greeks and the Gnostics imagined. A hierarchy of kind of in-between beings. There is the creator and there is the created. And the Word created all things. And without him, he goes on to say, without him, just so you get the message clearly, without him was not anything made that was made. The Word that created the universe, in other words, we're being told, is Yahweh himself. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, Psalm 35. Jeremiah says, "The word of Yahweh came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Here is the one who has made all things absolutely. And do you notice he goes on to say this, that this word has life considered absolutely. In him was life. Later on in chapter 5, it will say that he has life in himself. Echoing the language of Psalm 35, that with you, the psalmist says to God, with you is the fountain of life. You have life overflowing. You are all life. Wherever you are, there is life. This word was spoken in full possession of life, the life of God. Later on, we'll be told that this was a son who was born eternally without a beginning, but he was born with life, in full possession of life, the very life of God. Just as God has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. And what this means for creation is that everything in creation, from the sparrows that I was feeding early this morning to the grandchildren that we visited this week, to you and me, we are all sustained in life by God who is life. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. It's not that you and I are kind of just over here and God's over there and he's looking out for us and all that. We exist in God. We exist in God because there is no end to God and there is no stuff to God and there is nothing material about God. God is, and everything that has been created exists in God, from God, by God's will, and is sustained in its existence by the purpose and will of God. All existence, in other words, is borrowed existence. So what is Jesus? He's God, with all that that entails. But here's the second thing, which is the scandal, really, of Christmas. There's flesh. It says that in verse 14, the Word became flesh. That doesn't mean that he was altered in any way, but that he takes on something he does not have. He takes on flesh. And here's the way in which we're to understand it. The text helps us to understand the way we should understand the use of this phrase, flesh. Flesh becomes the human existence. The human existence of Jesus. Notice how it goes on to say this. He dwelt amongst us. That word to dwell means to pitch a tent. It's a reference to the sacred tent, the tabernacle of Israel in the wilderness. That tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting, the place where God met with his people. It wasn't to say that they weren't already in God, from God, by God, all the time, but he established the tent of meeting as the place where his own covenant people knew he was going to turn up and be there and be a reassurance to them. And above the tent of meeting, there was this great pillar of fire by night and cloud by day that was the marker of his presence. It was terrifying, mind you, but it was the marker of his presence. And what John is saying now is this: the marker of God's presence in the world now is no longer a pillar of fire, no longer is it the tent of the tabernacle and later the building of the temple. The marker of God's presence, because God is invisible and immaterial and you can't see him or touch him or feel him, and he's infinite and he fills this reality and every other reality. But now in the flesh of Jesus, God is with us. You can see God.
But when you look at Jesus, you don't see anything but a person. That's a remarkable thing. And the things that he does in a human way, we see what God would look like doing things in a human way.
And his coming has done something more. Let me quote first before I get on to that. One theologian has put it like this: Jesus' origin, his provenance, is the true beginning. That is the primordial source from which all things come, the light that makes the world into a cosmos. But his coming also opens up a new possibility of a new beginning, a new manner of our human existence. Look at verse 12. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that phrase is very interesting. I remember when we were working on a translation of this for the University of London exams, when I was at seminary, we had to look at some varieties of manuscript in relation to this particular text. And one of the manuscript versions has the singular instead of the plural there. So it reads like this: He or who was born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In which case, it is a very clear reference to the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. And there's no question that the virgin birth is definitely in the background, and that we are meant to think about the virgin birth because it demonstrates what's going to be said in a moment about us. For the fact of the matter is that the virgin conception of Jesus was not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a husband, but of God. God did this amazing miracle in the womb of Mary. So the virgin birth is definitely present. But here in this text, as we've read it this morning, there is a reference to us. What he's saying is, you who are born again, you who are born from above, you who are born of God, a similar miracle has to take place in you. This new birth is a birth not born of blood or of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God, because you are in Christ Jesus. You believe into Jesus. You therefore, by faith, enter into the life of Jesus. And just as Jesus, in his human nature, was conceived by an act of God, so you, as a believer, are conceived by an act of the Holy Spirit. You are born from above. You're brought into a new sphere of existence in Christ by the power of God. We share in his life, and one day we will share in his glory. Then the last thing. We ask the question, well, who is this? Who is this figure? And we're told, we saw, John is writing as one of the apostles who was there. He'd seen the transfiguration, he'd seen the resurrection, he'd seen the ascension of Jesus. He'd seen the entire course of Jesus' public ministry. He says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The Greek word here is the word monogenes. Up until 1926, it was understood that this word monogenes meant the only begotten. Then in 1926, a Texan Baptist minister wrote a paper, and it was taken up by others, and basically 20th century translations translate it the only or the one and only. Until 2016, somebody gave a great paper before the Evangelical Theological Society in San Antonio, and that paper utilized all the modern technology that we have by which we can do word searches and search ancient languages. And The effect of this work, this massive work, was to demonstrate that in ancient Greek, according to ancient Greeks, who incidentally knew Greek, the word monogenes means only born, only begotten. And you can write to all of our Bible translators and say, you all agreed to it at ETS 2016, it's time you changed the translations back to the original. So I'm going with the Greeks here. The glory as of the only begotten, the word son doesn't appear, by the way, there, the only begotten from the Father. It's echoing Psalm 2. Today I have begotten you. Today, that is, from the standpoint of divinity and eternity and the timeless, and the divine point of view. In fact, that phrase, those very words of Psalm 2 can be used of the time before, prior to King David, a time prior to creation, Hebrews 1, and to the resurrection of Jesus, because to God everything is today. There is no yesterday and tomorrow with God. To God everything is today. Today I have begotten you. It echoes the language of Proverbs 8, where the word is quoted. The Lord acquired me, he says. He birthed me in the beginning of the way, before his works, from forever, he says. I had my origin while there were still no depths, while nothing had been created. He had begotten me. And the idea of birth, the idea of being begotten, is contained within the very language, the grammar that we're meant to use about God, that Jesus introduced us to, that we didn't know actually until Jesus came. Because it's Jesus who teaches us to call God Father, and to think of God the Son. And that Father-Son language does involve a relationship. Of course, it's not a human relationship. It's not the way I have sons. This is an eternal relationship. There's nobody else involved. There's nothing like that. It's not a material birth. There is no materiality involved, no body involved. It's spirit of spirit. It's that from all eternity the Son comes from the Father in a spiritual kind of manner, without any distance or distinction or division or even origin. It doesn't happen at a moment of time, but from eternity, the Son comes from the Father, sharing the nature with all there is of God, all there is of God, from the very beginning. He proceeds from the Father. And the Word was made flesh with our flesh. This is the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is at the Father's side, the one who has come to make him known, the one who can say, I and the Father are one, I am in the Father is in me. No one has ever seen God, John ends, because he transcends space and time. We couldn't comprehend him even if he was visible, but he's not visible. He's not one among other things. A God who could be seen would be not God. A God we can imagine would not be God. A God we could comprehend would not be God. So is God knowable? Well, actually, without God's intervention, no, God is not knowable. But here's the wonder of the gospel. He is knowable today. He has made himself knowable to us. God has made God's self known through his Son by becoming flesh. That's why I can say to you today, the great news about Christmas is that God can be known. You see, this is high theology, and it is. Christmas is the most theological time of the year. It is. It really is. It is the high point of theology. But the point of the thing is this,
He does this for you and for me, that he might reach out to us, that when we get to heaven, there is something to see. And the something to see is this Jesus, which is the way God exists humanly for our sakes and for our salvation. And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. Father, we pray that you would enable us to grasp what is really beyond our grasp, but grasp by faith these wonderful things. This one who is our life and our light and our salvation, the Lord Jesus. Pray this in his strong name. Amen.